Probably some of you have heard messages on self-centeredness and self-pity, and you've maybe felt a little bit of conviction. And on one particular occasion, in one particular circumstances, two young ladies were involved in a morning service where the pastor had preached on self-pity and self-centeredness. And as they headed home, they began to talk, as often is the case, about the message that was preached that particular morning. And the one lady turned to the other and she said, "You know, I felt a real sense of God's presence there and a real sense of conviction." And this other friend of hers said, "I know exactly what you mean." She said, "This is the first morning that I haven't actually been self-centered in my prayers. Normally when the pastor prays, I kind of get off on a tangent." And she says, "What I usually end up praying is that the Lord would provide some wonderful young man for me to marry." And the friend said, "Well, I'm happy to hear that. I'm glad that the Lord was really moving in your heart." And she said, "By the way, what did you do? What did you pray for when the pastor was praying this morning?" She said, "Well, I was thinking primarily of my parents," she said, "and I asked that the Lord would provide them a wonderful son-in-law." And she felt that she had overcome her struggle with self-centeredness and self-pity. And that's real conviction, I assure you. But tonight, we want to focus upon self-centeredness and self-pity. And I don't know about you, but I have found myself to be in that particular situation where I believe that the weight of the world is upon my shoulders. And I have been in difficult circumstances where I've pitied my circumstances. And I've also been in situations where I have felt very self-centered in the responses that I have given. So I think that this is an issue that is peculiar to each and every one of us, not to certain individuals, but each one of us. We all go through phases or stages or times wherein we feel that sense of self-centeredness and self-pity. Before we launch into our study tonight of the parable of the pitiful or the pouting elder brother, we want to ask the Lord's blessing once again. So would you pray with me? Lord, thank you again that we can come to your word. And we do so with respect. We do so with reverence. And we ask, Lord, that we would glean truth today, that we would be fed from the word of life, the bread of life. And Lord, that we would be able to respond to your word and not simply hear it. Be hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes, that we might respond in action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our scripture passage for this evening is probably one of the most preached upon passages in all of scripture. And yet, oftentimes, what occurs is there is a focus upon the first verses of chapter 15, right down to about verse 24, the end of verse 24, and then from verse 25 on tends to be neglected. And so we often lose the blessing of what this story is actually saying, what this parable is telling us. And of course, the beginning, or the first portion of this passage, speaks of probably the most profound truth that Scripture offers in one of its simplest ways, in the simplest fashion possible. In the story of a father whose son has gone astray, taken his inheritance and gone off and spent it on harlots and gambling and frivolously he has spent the money. And yet, it also speaks of the sinner who returns home to the father and finds that the father is waiting with open arms, can't wait to put his embrace around that son who has gone astray. And a very simplistic picture of the most profound truth, that is that God is waiting for us, no matter where we have been, no matter what we have been doing, whether we've been with drunkards and slanderers and murderers, whether we've actually come to the point that we were willing to eat the pods that were being fed to the pigs, God is still wanting and still waiting for us to return to his love and to his home. And that's a wonderful message. But as I mentioned, we tend to neglect the second part of the message. And in some sense, I think we could say that there are almost two parables that are represented here, or two parables combined into one, if you will. And for that reason, I would tend to make the division at verse 25. Hopefully, when you have heard this passage spoken upon, the message of the second parable or the second part of this parable has not been smothered or neglected. But at any rate, tonight we are going to focus on the second part primarily. Last week, because of the things that were taking place in the Middle East, we felt it was important to deal with some of those issues, and we weren't able to deal with the first portion of this particular passage. But I felt it was important to deal with the second part tonight, the parable of the jealous or the pitiful or pouting elder brother. And hopefully you'll see that as we look at this passage. You received an outline, if you will, as you came in tonight. That is, if Judy wasn't scurrying around trying to get it into your hands, because I didn't get it into her hands until much later. It was sitting on the desk in the office, and I apologize for that. But you'll see that there are three different sections that we want to approach and three different points in each one. And because of that, our time is going to be very taxed, and we're going to have to move very quickly. So let's launch into our study right now. First thing I want to talk about is self-centeredness and the results of self-centeredness. And in order to do that, let's take a look at verses 25 through 28. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring about what these things might be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. The first thing that I want you to see as we deal with the results of self-centeredness is this, that it destroys our happiness. And we see that in verse 28. He became angry. He was outraged. This older brother was incensed that the father would throw a huge party for this younger brother who had gone away and squandered all that his father had earned. And I think probably in the back of his mind, this elder brother knew that there would be coming a day when this younger brother would return home. There was coming a day when there would be merriment and rejoicing. And I believe it's for that reason that he stays on the perimeter, if you will, of the merriment. Now, I don't know about you, but if I went to my father's home and I happened to hear that there was great rejoicing and celebration, the odds are pretty good that I would enter into the house and try and discover for myself what was taking place. I would want to be involved in the merriment. But instead, the elder brother stops in the perimeter and he beckons a slave to come over and he says, "What's going on?" It's almost as if he knew that this was probably the appointed time. This was the time wherein the younger brother had made his return home, and he was a little bit angry even at the thought of it. You see, the elder brother really wanted all the praise. He really wanted all of the riches, if you will, all the inheritance and all the respect of his family and his peers and his servants. And with the younger brother returning, now that was going to be divided. He was no longer going to be the sole recipient of the praise of his father, the praise of the servants and friends and so on. Now that was going to have to be divided. There was going to be competition in a sense. And he became angry. And self-centeredness will always destroy our happiness. Second thing I want you to focus upon tonight is this, that second product, if you will, of self-centeredness is that it destroys our fellowship. And we read in verse 28, he became angry, that is, it destroyed his happiness, and he refused to go in. There was no way that he was going to go inside. We've already mentioned that he seemed to have in the back of his mind the thought that at some point in time that younger brother would be returning, and he had already decided that he would not go in and join the merriment. It destroyed his fellowship. He wasn't about to be involved. He wasn't about to participate with those people who were rejoicing over this brother returning. And probably some of you can think of individuals who are in some way like that. Probably there's one or two that come to mind. Certainly I can think of at least one or two individuals who, if they're not going to be the center of attention, don't want to be involved. If they aren't going to be the ones who are enjoying the place of esteem in the eyes of friends and colleagues, then they simply don't want to be involved. And you see, self-centeredness, focusing on oneself, will always destroy our fellowship and not just our happiness. And that's precisely what takes place here for the elder brother. And then thirdly, let's move along fairly quickly. We want to look at verse 28 once again, but he became angry. His happiness is destroyed. He refused to go in. His fellowship is destroyed. And so his father went out and pleaded with him, or began to plead with him. And the third aspect, or the third result, really, of self-centeredness is this, that it destroys our usefulness and it inhibits or hinders the usefulness of others. Now, let's think for a moment of the picture of what's taking place here. This elder brother is probably out in the barnyard or out in the yard kicking around a stone or a can on the ground, pouting, if you will. He's hanging his head in disgust, and probably you've seen some individuals do that, pout while they hang their heads and they kind of kick the stones around. And really there was two places that this individual should have been. Either he should have been out in the field working diligently for his father, or else he should have been involved in the party making merriment and celebrating the return of his brother. But that doesn't take place. Instead, he sulks and he pouts and he wanders around. And probably what's taken place is that one of the servants, perhaps the one that he called over initially to find out what was taking place, has gone inside and said to Dad, your older son is outside and he's not very happy. He's pouting and sulking. And so Dad, who is enjoying the merriment, he's enjoying the celebration, enjoying the fact that his son has returned home after goodness knows how long, perhaps years, is forced to leave his position and go out and begin to console this older brother. And you see, what happens is when we become self-centered, we destroy not only our usefulness, as the elder brother should have been in the field or else enjoying the party, but we also inhibit or hinder the usefulness of others. Surely the father should have been involved in the party, but instead he has to go out and he has to try to console this very self-centered, self-absorbed son of his. And self-centeredness will always destroy our usefulness. Think of testings and trials that will come our way, and they will, and how we ought to respond to them. And if we fail to respond to them appropriately, if we begin to pout and we begin to pity ourselves and become self-absorbed, then it will destroy our usefulness and it will tear others apart or bring them down with us. And many of you can think of family circumstances where one person has perhaps struggled. Instead of getting a grasp on things, instead of trying to be an overcomer, they tend to pout and their usefulness wastes away. Not only that, but they begin to pull other members of the family down. They begin to pull others down, just as takes place here in our story tonight, the parable of the pitiful elder brother or the pouting elder brother. Well, we've got to move along to the second point tonight. The reasons for self-pity. The reasons for self-pity. We have already looked at the results of self-centeredness. It destroys our happiness. It destroys our fellowship. It destroys our usefulness and the usefulness of others. Now let's take a look at the results, or the reasons rather, for self-pity. And the first reason that I want to draw to your attention tonight is the fact that he thought that he deserved better. He thought that he deserved better. Take a look at verse 29. But he answered, and he said to his dad, look, and I'm sure he said it a little more forceful than that, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never even given me a goat, that I may be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, he has a pretty good point, doesn't he? And some of you would say, well, in a court of law, I'm sure that his point would stand up and he would be able to gain the sympathy of the jury. But look at what he's really saying here is, I'm the one who put the nickel in the bubble gum machine, and now where is the gum? I expect something in return for what I have done. And so we see here hardly an individual whose labor was prompted by love, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. His labor was prompted thinking that there would be some form of merit. I suppose that there are some people in our society and some even in our churches today who feel the same way. I've come out to Bible study regularly. I've come out to morning and evening worship service. I've served you in the capacity of a leader for the Awana group or whatever the case may be, and yet you face some sort of a difficult circumstance, and the first or the automatic response that we have is, God, why are you doing this? I deserve better. I have this concept that I deserve something better than I'm actually receiving, in the same way that this pitiful or this pouting elder brother did. And in a sense, what we're really saying to God when we face some of those difficult circumstances and we're expecting Him to remedy the situations immediately, what we're saying to God is, I put the nickel in the machine, now where's the bubble gum? I deserve better. And people, if you want a word of warning, let me extend it to you tonight. Don't ever ask God for what you deserve, for fear that He might give it to you. Because you and I both know what we really do deserve if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Well, one reason for self-pity is that we think that we deserve better. The pitiful elder brother says, I've never done anything to cause you grief or shame, and yet here is this younger brother, and he comes back and you kill the fattened calf for him, and you won't even offer me a goat to celebrate with my friends. I'm feeling a little bit second rate, and I don't think that I deserve it. One of the reasons for self-pity, we think that we deserve better. Second reason for self-pity, we've got to continue on, is our refusal to forgive when a wrong has been incurred, when something has taken place in our lives that has hurt us deeply. Take a look at verse 29, and you'll see that the elder brother refuses to forgive his father. We've already touched upon that. He was outraged. He was absolutely incensed at the thought that his father would do what he has done, that he would forgive this younger brother who had slapped him in the face and said, I don't care about living, or I don't care to live in your presence any longer, and I'm going to take my inheritance and go and squander it. And so he refused to forgive his father for accepting back his brother. Not only that, but he refuses himself to forgive his brother. Take a look at verse 30 of our passage, and I think that that's fairly clear. He still seems to have some malice in his heart towards his brother. He still seems to feel that in some way, not only his father has been shamed, but he also has been shamed by the actions of his brother. And so he is very upset, not only with his father, but with his brother as well. And there seems to be a refusal on his part to forgive both his brother and his father. And then the third reason, we've got to keep moving. I said that we'd keep moving tonight, and we're actually doing it. That's better than usual, isn't it? So the third reason for the elder brother's self-pity was that he couldn't see any further than himself. And this is really what it comes right down to, isn't it? He really believed that he was the one that everybody should have been making the fuss over. He should have been the one who was the center of attention. The one who deserved the spotlight. After all, he was the one who was faithful. He was the one who had done as Dad had asked, had worked in the fields diligently day after day, had tried to make sure that the family business was thriving, that there was no opportunity for its demise. And yet, here was a drunkard, a gambler, one who had squandered away Dad's money, who was now stealing the limelight. And really, he couldn't see any further than himself. He really had no concept of understanding the significance or the importance of one coming back who had been lost. He who had previously been lost. Something that was precious, which had been lost, now being found. Because in a very real sense, to this elder brother, the only one that was really important was himself. And you know, people, you can hold out the light of the sun or a light by holding a dime up close to yourself. The closer in you bring it, the more you block out everything else around. And that's precisely what this elder brother was doing. He was holding up a dime to his eye and blocking out absolutely everything else around him. The only thing that was visible to him was himself. He was the only one that was precious. He couldn't see any further than himself. And certainly there are all kinds of examples in Scripture that we could touch upon with regards to this, but perhaps none greater than the person of Ahab. And you remember the story of Ahab in Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab could have virtually anything he wanted in all of Israel. All the wealth of Israel was at his it was available to him. And yet there was one thing that he wanted which he could not have, and it was the vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And you'll recall, and we don't have time to go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, but you'll recall that Ahab stomps up and down and pouts in the same way that this older brother pouts. He goes upstairs and he lays on his, well, I don't know whether it's upstairs. We tend to have it upstairs, the bedroom. And he lays on his bed and he's not going to eat or drink. He's not going to do anything because he is just overwhelmed with self-pity. Because Naboth won't give him his vineyard. Here's the king of Samaria, the king who really could have virtually anything you wanted, the king of Israel. And yet, the only thing that he wants is the thing that he can't have. And if you recall the story, you'll remember that Jezebel decides that she's going to intervene on behalf of her husband. And so she ensures that false testimony is brought against Naboth. And Naboth is stoned in order that poor Ahab might be able to have the vineyard that he wanted. And it rings clear the story of the situations that probably many of us have observed. A little boy perhaps who has all the toys that are imaginable. All the gadgets and the gizmos that you could possibly imagine. And yet he sees this little boy down the road. His parents aren't all that wealthy and can't afford to provide him with all the things that this rich young boy has received. But he has a particular toy, and this little rich fellow wants that toy. Doesn't matter what it costs as long as he can have it. And that's precisely the story of Ahab, and that's precisely, in a way, the story of the pitiful elder brother. He had all that you could possibly imagine, and yet he wanted more. He wanted to be the focus of the celebration. He wanted to be the focus of the party. He couldn't see beyond himself. Three reasons for self-pity. He thought he deserved better. And we often fall into that category as well. But never ask God for what we deserve. He refused to forgive both his father, verse 29, and his brother, verse 30. Not only that, but he couldn't see any further than himself. In a sense, he was holding that dime much too close to his eye and blocking out everything and everyone around him. And now we move, and we don't want to end on a negative note. So what we're going to do is, in this third regard, look at the remedy to self-pity and self-centeredness. Look at the remedy. Take a look at verse 31. And he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me." If you want to overcome self-pity, if you want to overcome self-centeredness, but in particular self-pity, then focus upon the closeness of God. Here was a man who had experienced the continuous joy of fellowship with his father, and yet he had taken it for granted. And really, he had failed to realize just how great a blessing that was, how great an opportunity it was to actually be in the physical presence of his father on a day-to-day, ongoing basis. Instead of focusing upon and experiencing the joy of his present dwelling with his dad, all he could focus upon is his future inheritance, what he would receive when dad knocked off, you know. And I don't know about you, but I've come across people who are like that. There was a singing group, and I don't know whether I should mention their name or not for fear some of you remember them or know them, but out of my church in Owen Sound, a group known as Sunrise. And all Sunrise could do was focus upon every song that they sang talked about living in glory. Not once did I ever hear them sing a song about the riches and the inheritance that is ours here and now. It was always, you know, this troublesome world in which we live. But we're going to have riches and glory. And that's precisely the story of the pitiful elder brother. All he could do was focus upon his future inheritance instead of experiencing the closeness of his father at that particular moment in time. And probably some of you know Christians like that. They serve the Lord in the here and now, but they do it rather grudgingly. They think, well, it's kind of paying the piper so that I can get what I want. I need that eternal life, and so I've got to follow the Lord so that I can achieve what I'm hoping to gain. And there again, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 certainly doesn't ring true there in that circumstance. Labor prompted by love. It's anything but labor that is prompted by love. It's labor prompted by this concept that God will offer some sort of a merit system, is offering some sort of a merit system. And these people are the same ones who almost invariably will deny that deathbed confessions are valid. Think of a story in my first pastorate of a man who said there is no such thing as a deathbed confession. And I would hasten to guess that he is probably one of those individuals who would fit into that same category of the jealous elder brother who says, I have paid the piper. I expect my inheritance, and nobody else should gain what I'm going to gain if they haven't done their part. But there are many people who are like that, live anything but a victorious Christian life here and now. All they can think of and all they can focus upon is the future inheritance. And so the father says to the jealous elder brother, aren't you forgetting something, son? Aren't you forgetting about my presence, that you've always been with me? You've always had the joy of my closeness. The next time you're feeling sorry for yourself because you're going through difficult circumstances, you're not getting what you think you deserve, focus upon the closeness of God. Even through those difficult times, those times that are particularly trying, when you don't know how your finances are going to be met, when you're going through periods of grief, when you're going through periods of sickness, focus upon the closeness of God, even in those difficult times. And I can guarantee that you'll begin to overcome that self-pity that hounds us. And then secondly, got to move along, verse 31 again. And he said to him, my child, you've always been with me. You always have that opportunity to experience my closeness. And then he says this, and all that is mine is yours. The next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, next time you look across the road at that wicked self-serving neighbor who pulls in with his brand new $30,000 motorboat and his $12,000 trailer and his new motorcycle and so on, and you're beginning to feel just a little bit jealous and thinking, my, you know, God should be blessing me, but this wicked individual across the road seems to be getting it all. The next time you feel that way, begin to focus upon what you possess in Jesus Christ. Because Ephesians 1 and verse 13 tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing that is offered by God is ours because of our position in Jesus. The next time you're overwhelmed with self-pity, think about what you possess in Jesus Christ. All that is His is yours. Resist the temptation to be like Ahab, and to look at that neighbor across the road who seems to be prospering and think to yourself, well, I've got all this other stuff, but what I'd really like is to have what he has. Resist the temptation. And the reason you can do that is you can focus upon the riches that are yours in Christ. Focus on the closeness of God if you want to overcome self-pity. Focus on what you possess in Christ. And then finally, and just very briefly, join in the celebration. That's what verse 32 is talking about. Join in the celebration. Father says, we, that is all of us, every one of us, he says, have to be merry, and we have to rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. Father says to him, do you understand what has taken place here? Do you have any idea the significance of what has happened? Why don't you come inside and begin to celebrate with us, and you'll begin to experience what we're experiencing. I wonder how many of us here tonight actually celebrate those two things that we've mentioned here, the closeness of God and what we possess in Christ, and celebrate the realization that each and every day there are people who are growing in the relationship with Christ, some of them in our family, I hope. Most of them in our family, most of the people in our families are growing in Christ. Celebrate the fact that there are people day by day coming to know Jesus Christ. Some of us need a little bit of a shot of adrenaline. We need to hear about the neighbor down the road. Maybe that person doesn't even cross our path, but they've come to know Jesus. And they've come to experience that same closeness of God and those same riches in Jesus Christ, and we ought to enter into the celebration. And that's really what the father was saying to the jealous elder brother. And that's really what our Father, our Heavenly Father, is saying to us tonight. If you're overwhelmed with self-pity, realize that there is a need to celebrate what God is doing in this world. Even though we may think that it's going to the dogs, that Satan is having his free run of the place, there are wonderful things that are happening, and we need to enter into the celebration and rejoice in what God has been and is doing. And so tonight we conclude then. How do we overcome self-pity? Focus upon the closeness of God. Focus upon what we possess in Christ Jesus. And then enter into the celebration that God has prepared for us.